You're listening to an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live with author, pastor, and evangelist Doug Batchelor. The phone number to join the program and ask your questions is not available this evening. However, if you want to order any materials offered during tonight's program, you may call our resource number anytime at 800-835-6747. Bible Answers Live will return live next week. Now, stay tuned for a blessing and an hour of Bible questions and answers on Bible Answers Live.
Hello, friends. This is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? Have you ever dreamed about inheriting a fortune from a long-lost relative? To be in the will would change your life forever. Consider the rags-to-riches story of Jack Worm. On a brisk day in 1949, Jack Worm, unemployed and broke, was walking along a San Francisco beach when he spied a sealed bottle on the shore with a piece of paper inside. Curious, he broke the bottle on a rock and unrolled the faded paper, which read, "To avoid confusion, I leave my entire estate to the lucky person who finds this bottle and to my attorney, Barry Cohen, share and share alike. Daisy Alexander, June 20, 1937. Jack felt the amazing note deserved some investigation. It turned out the will was no joke. Daisy Alexander was a real person. She was born Daisy Singer of the Singer Sewing Machine family and had inherited some $12 million of the family fortune. 2 years before her death, she had written her simple will, corked it in a bottle, and tossed it into the Thames River near their home in London. Oceanographers believe the bottle made its way down the Thames, across the North Sea, then above Scandinavia, Russia, and Siberia, through the Bering Straits and into the Pacific Ocean, where it drifted south until it finally, after a 12-year ocean voyage, washed up onto that San Francisco beach. Daisy Singer Alexander left no other will, so the courts accepted the theory that the heiress had written the note 12 years earlier and had thrown the bottle into the Thames River in London, from where it had drifted across the ocean to the feet of Jack Worm, who'd been walking along the beach because he was out of a job and bankrupt. Mr. Worm received $6 million of Daisy's fortune and an additional $80,000 a year income from Singer's stock. Amazing. Did you know Jesus has written you into his will and promised a fantastic inheritance? But perhaps you think it's too good to be true. Stay with us, friends. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. If you're searching for straightforward, dependable answers to difficult Bible questions, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we explore the Word of God to find honest, practical, and sometimes even surprising answers to all of your Bible-related questions. This episode is an encore presentation. If you have a Bible-related question, please call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor, for another exciting edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome, listening friends. You found your way to Bible Answers Live, and we wanted to welcome you to this Bible Answer International study. We know that we have a lot of our listeners that are on the road tonight, and we hope that through providence of God, you found your way to this broadcast. At the beginning of every program, we start with a word of prayer. In the meantime, you be praying for me, because with our engineering staff, I'll be manning the phones, and so let's pray about that right now. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this privilege and opportunity to be able to proclaim the word of truth through this amazing technology of radio and even through the internet. We're praying that through your spirit and your angels, you will arrange appointments where people will hear just what they need to hear to touch and change their lives, and that the power of your word will be felt. Also, take control of the calls and the questions that come through, that all will bring glory to your name. And it's in that name we pray. Amen. Well, listening friends, I'm sure you would agree with me that it would certainly be very good news to be walking along the beach and discover a will that all you had to do was pick it up and apply and inherit a fortune. And some people don't realize that in the Word of God, there is an incredible inheritance that is available to anyone who will act on their faith and accept what Jesus has offered. The Bible tells us that through Christ's sacrifice, we can become heirs of eternal life. And that we can, nothing in this world is even worthy to be compared to what God has in store for those that love Him. That's the promise of God's Word by the Apostle Paul. And there is a kingdom. This world is not all there is. And if you think that happiness comes from the abundance of things you possess in this life, this is nothing compared to the inheritance that the Lord has in store for you. There is a kingdom, there is a heaven, a paradise that will last forever. Maybe you'd like to know how that you can inherit that and cash in on this will that Jesus has signed in His own blood. If you'd like to know more about that, we have a free offer. And this is a beautiful book that will encourage you by Joe Cruz. And it's simply called Heaven, Is It For Real? Heaven, Is It For Real? By Joe Cruz. If you would like a free copy of this book, or maybe you'd like to talk to one of our online chaplains, then call 800-835-6747. Now, that number is different from the number to ask a question. This is our resource number, 800-835-6747. Keep a pencil handy because there's other books and offers we have through the program, and we'll make that available to you. Before we go to the phones, want to answer some internet questions, and I'm just going to take one tonight because I've already talked too long. And the question is, what about Easter Sunday? It says that Jesus supposedly died on Good Friday and that He rose the third day. They call that Easter Sunday. But the Bible says He was in the grave 3 days and three nights. How can it be 3 days and three nights between Friday and Sunday? Maybe 3 days, but not three nights. Well, that is a common question that is based upon a misunderstanding. People often read in Matthew 12 where Jesus said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. It's the only place in the Bible that verse is found. The heart of the earth is not talking about the tomb. It is a reference to when Jesus would be in the clutches of the devil and begin suffering for the sins of the world. In the same way that Jonah was a captive of the whale wherever the fish took him, Jesus, beginning Thursday night, was arrested by the mob. He began to suffer for the sins of the world. Not when He was on the cross, but they began to beat and abuse Him Thursday night. So you have Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night. For 3 days and three nights, Christ was in the heart of the earth, meaning the clutches of this wicked world, suffering for the sins of the world. And we have another book that we'll send you a free copy if you'd like to know more about this. And it's called The Sign of Jonah, written by yours truly. The Sign of Jonah. And if you call our resource number, 800-835-6747, tell them you'd like to read The Sign of Jonah. It explains that verse in much more detail. I think it's time to go to the phones, friends. So we're going to begin by talking to Antoinette, calling from Fort Lauderdale, Florida, and listening on the internet. Welcome to the program, Antoinette.
Thank you. Hi, Pastor Doug.
Hi.
What does it mean to pray in the Holy Spirit according to June 20? And does Isaiah 28:11 prove speaking in tongues?
All right, well, there's really two questions there. First of all, I don't believe a genuine Christian should ever want to pray in anything other than the Holy Spirit. There are people who are religious that pray for other reasons. Jesus talked about people who pray to be seen of men. They pray long prayers to impress others, but the prayers don't get to any higher than the ceiling because they're not praying to God. They're praying to be seen of men. So in the Bible, And let's face it, sometimes people pray over their food or their good night prayer, and their prayers become repetitive, habitual. The Lord wants us to pray in the Spirit. Our prayers should be fervent, real, and from the heart that we're really communicating. We're not going through a ritual of reciting certain words over and over again we're not even thinking about. So praying in the Spirit means real prayer as opposed to praying to be seen of men or ritualistic, habitual prayer, where we're just saying the same thing over and over again.
Okay.
So you think about it, what would be the opposite of praying in the Spirit? Praying without the Spirit. Should a Christian pray like that?
No.
All right, so some people assume praying in the Spirit means speaking in tongues, which is, I think, the second part of your question. I would respectfully disagree, and I think when Paul, Jude are talking about praying in the Spirit, that means praying Spirit-filled prayers. you read the prayers in Daniel chapter 9 and the prayer of Hannah. She prayed with such fervency, and she was probably swaying back and forth and crying. Eli thought she was drunk.
Right.
That was a spirit-filled prayer. She wasn't speaking in tongues, but it was an intense prayer.
Right.
And I think this is what the appeal is of these verses, to pray in the Spirit.
How about Isaiah 28:11?
Let me go there real quick. I hadn't opened that up yet. Isaiah 28:11. And what specifically about this are you wondering?
Because I've heard that this is the scripture that proves speaking in tongues or praying in tongues or whatever. So I just wanted to run it by you, see what you thought.
Oh, no. Let me read this for our friends. Isaiah 28:11, for with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people. This is really a reference back. Do you remember when God called Moses and Moses said, I want you to go tell Pharaoh, let my people go?
Right.
And Moses said, you know, I haven't spoken Hebrew in 40 years. I've been here in Midian. My tongue is slow. And God says, who makes the tongue? I will give you the ability. I'll be with you. I will be with your tongue. And certainly we know the record that he was.
Right.
In the book of Acts, it is true that God gave the supernatural ability to the disciples to speak in languages they did not formally know. And so I believe in the gift of tongues. I think it's often a misapplied gift. People make it, they say that you know someone has the Holy Spirit by whether or not they speak in tongues. But the fact is, nowhere are we told to judge people based on the gifts of the Spirit. They are to be judged based on the fruit of the Spirit.
Right.
You'll know them by their fruits, not their gifts.
Right.
You know, I have a book on this, and it's called Captured by Tongues. Antoinette, if you call the resource number, 800-835-6747, we'll send you a free copy of Captured by Tongues, and I go through a lot of the verses on tongues. I'm not sure I mentioned Isaiah 28:11, but a lot of the others. You can also read it for free online if you go to amazingfacts.com, and to go to the free library, you can find Captured by Tongues and just read it right there, anybody. Thank you for your question. Samuel's calling from San Diego, listening on KPRZ. Thank you for calling. This is the first call we've had from that station tonight. We're glad you've called in, Samuel. Your question.
Hi.
Hi.
My question was about Luke 9:27 and Luke 9:27. And it says that they won't die. Wait, it says, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God.
Yes.
And I didn't understand how they wouldn't taste death until they saw the kingdom of God.
Good question. I'm glad you asked that. You'll also find that reference in Mark chapter 9, Samuel,
okay.
Right after Jesus makes this statement. It tells us, if you read on there in Luke, he then takes them up the mountain and they have this vision of Jesus glorified as he will be when he comes. They hear the Father. They see the glory of the Father. Well, they don't see the Father. They see his glory. They see Moses and Elijah, both who have their glorified bodies. In other words, Jesus was telling them, before you die, you're going to get a little picture of the kingdom of God. And then it tells us exactly how that happened. So, the fulfillment of that prophecy is in the next few verses. And, you know, I wrote a book on that. And it's called The Glorious Mount, or The Two Witnesses. If you call the resource number 835, it's an 800 number, 835-6747, Samuel, I will send you a free copy of that book on The Two Witnesses. Next, we're going to talk to Mike, who's calling from Minneapolis, Minnesota, listening on WMEQ. Welcome, Mike. You're on the air.
Hi, Pastor Doug. I have a question here. How do you respond to people who say that the laws of God are no longer binding? Now, before you answer, I want to tell you how this came about.
Right.
I was listening to a radio program, a Christian radio station, and a program similar to this. And people were, caller after caller was matching this minister verse for verse about on subjects like people don't burn in hell forever, and the Sabbath should be on Saturday rather than Sunday. Finally, at the end, cornered, this minister said, Well, there are certain laws that were
They're not binding, huh?
Yeah, like for example, he said back in the days of the Bible, and in, even in Jesus' day, they would stone people to death who were caught in the act of adultery. He said, "We don't do that anymore." He said, "Should we?" So the implication is then we don't have to keep that the Sabbath law anymore.
All right. Well, let me go back and address some of what you've said here. First of all, there are different laws in the Bible that God clearly describes. The distinction that God made between the Ten Commandments and the other ceremonial laws and ordinances is very clear. The very fact that God spoke the Ten Commandments with His own voice, wrote them with His own finger, placed them in the very center of the holiest place on the planet. I mean, the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies, which was in the Holy Temple, which is on the Holy Mountain in the Holy Land. And that was all, the target of that holiness was the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Under a theocracy, when the government where it was where God was their king, they did fulfill the execution for a number of those laws. One of them was adultery. Not only did they execute people for breaking the Sabbath, they executed people, of course, for murder. They executed people for adultery and for idolatry. So would we say today that, well, obviously, since we don't kill people for committing adultery, adultery must be okay? That'd be silly, right, Mike?
Right.
So, and then, of course, it is true there are some of the ceremonial laws, like circumcision, the sacrificing of lambs, that were part of the Old Covenant that were nailed to the cross. But the Ten Commandments was written on stone. The ceremonial laws were written by the hand of Moses on paper. And there must be a big distinction made between those two. Jesus died for our sins. Sin is the transgression of the law. For someone to say the law is not binding, well, why not just... Jesus didn't even have to die then if the law is not binding. It does away with the whole... And where there's no law, Paul says, there's no sin. So, if there's no law, then there's no sin, then who needs a Savior anymore?
That makes sense.
So it's really a diabolical doctrine when ministers are telling people that God's Ten Commandment law is not binding. In any event, I hope that helps a little bit. You know, we have a book we'll send you on that answers that better, too. And it's called Does God's Grace Blot Out His Law? Does God's Grace Blot Out His Law? And maybe that'll help a little bit. Thanks for your question, Mike. And next we're talking to, is it Hartley? Who's calling on the internet from Harlington, Texas. Is it Harley? I'm sorry.
Yes.
Hi, how are you?
Fine, how are you? I just have a real quick question. It's regarding, I think it's a misunderstood text on James 5:15, where it says, "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven." I'm doing a study with somebody, and they happen to believe that like if somebody is in a coma, if they pray for their sins will be forgiven and they will be saved. I'm having a hard time trying to, disprove that.
Well, I know a lot of people misunderstand that verse regarding prayer for healing in James. In James chapter 5, he's talking about sickness that could be directly connected with sin in the life. And when we pray for that person and they are willing to forsake their sins, they will be healed of that sickness. Let me give you an example. You look at verse 19, chapter 5, verse 19. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins." So the context of this passage is dealing with people who are suffering the results of sin. So someone who is sick because of a sin in their life, they can pray for forgiveness for that sin, and they can be healed from the results of that sin. But it is not a... This is not a verse that is giving a comprehensive promise that if you go through this ritual, no matter what you're sick from, you will be healed. Because if that's true, then why did Paul have a thorn in his side of some sickness where he was afflicted that never was healed?
Right.
Why did, Elisha die of a lingering sickness? And he had a double portion of Elijah's spirit.
Right.
So
and it
needs to be read in context. It's talking about specific sin.
Right. And this doesn't mean either, right, that we can pray for other people's sins?
Well, no, you can pray and intercede in behalf of others for their forgiveness. I mean, that's why Jesus said, Father, forgive them. There's nothing wrong with asking God to forgive the sins of others. When Stephen was stoned, he said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And in John it says, if any man see his brother that sins a sin that is not unto death, you should pray for them that they will find forgiveness. Now, those are people who are seeking victory and forgiveness.
Okay, but still it is the individual who needs to make, I guess, the final decision, I mean, with the Lord, right? Because
yes.
when it says, you know, and the Lord shall raise, and the prayer of the faith shall save the sick. It doesn't mean because I prayed for his sins, he's saved now.
Well, you notice, first of all, you would assume that if God miraculously heals them, they are in a saved condition. Notice it says, save the sick, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. There's a connection here between the healing and the forgiveness at one event. The anointing of the elders, you have that one thing happening. Does that make sense, Harley?
Yes, it does. That's what's, you know, kind of, I mean, yeah, I know that it doesn't mean that because I pray. It's because I have a friend who's in a coma, and they're praying for him, and now they're saying, well, you know, he's saved because I prayed for his sins, and they're forgiven.
Well, and, we can't play God and intercede. I mean, that's really the Lord's decision, and I do believe God can heal someone from a coma. I mean, he's done that before.
Yes. Yes, but, right. I believe that too. But they're taking this text and taking that application to it.
They're looking for threads of hope, and so they're coming up with some desperate interpretations. But that's not safe to assume that you can pray for someone else who basically has gone to sleep.
Right.
And maybe they were in a lost condition when they went into their coma.
Right.
I think that that's wishful thinking. It's risky. I hope that helps a little bit, Harley. We're going to try and get a couple more questions in before we go to our break. And next, we're talking with Robert, who's calling from Soldotna, Alaska. And your question, Robert.
Hi, Pastor Doug. My question's about homosexuality. I know the Bible teaches that homosexuality is not God's will, that it's a sin. But I have some people that I know that are homosexual, and they keep asking me why it's a sin in God's eyes if they're in a committed relationship. And I don't understand how to explain why it's a sin.
Well, does being in a committed relationship automatically mean that something's okay? What if two people divorce their spouses without biblical grounds and they get together and they say, but we're in a committed relationship? Is that relationship blessed even though one is a man and one is a woman?
No.
So using the committed card does not make something, does not endorse something that may be forbidden by God. And God's word clearly forbids the perversion of homosexuality. There may be people who are tempted with that, or they have those tendencies, and if they're, you know, resisting those tendencies and following the Lord, God can save them. But if a person is practicing something that God calls a perversion, that's sin.
Yeah, but their question to me is, why does God call it a perversion? I don't understand how to answer them.
Well, because God, you know, in Paul, in Romans chapter 1, he says, even nature itself teaches us. And it doesn't matter how uneducated or primitive the culture of the world is, they've figured out that men and women make a team, and that's how you procreate. It's a real simple thing to figure out. Men and men, sexually, is a perversion. The perversion means it's taken out of its intended use. And it doesn't matter if they have these desires. That doesn't make it right. There are some people who have desires for little children. Are we going to say, well, that's how they've been made, it's not their fault? Some people, it's, you know, awful to think about, they got desire for animals. And so we should say, well, you know, that's how God made them. So what's wrong? If the animal and, you know, this guy and his sheep, they're happy, why? They're committed. It doesn't, I mean, some things are perversion. And you can't just say, as long as they're committed, it's okay. So the homosexual community, it has been desperately coming up with some creative attempts to try to validate something the Bible clearly forbids. And God's word isn't going to change. I don't want to be, you know, unloving or sound uncompassionate for people who are struggling with this, but God's word isn't changing, but the grace of Jesus can help these people get the victory.
Okay, I know. Thank you.
All right. Hope that helps. Thanks, Robert. By the way, Robert, we've got a book on that too, and it's a book called Return to Sodom, and it's dealing with, you know, some of what's happening with the homosexual and gay agenda globally right now and trying to normalize that lifestyle. And we'll send you a free copy if you'd like that, Return to Sodom. And that's written by Gary Gibbs. Oh, 3 minutes. Can I do one more question? I'm going to try. In talking to Chuck, calling from Davenport, Iowa, from KRQC. That's where he's listening. Chuck, you're on the air.
Hi, Pastor Doug.
Thanks for waiting.
Thank you for taking my call. My question refers to John 3:16, where it talks about anyone who believes in him will not perish. And my question is, what is biblical belief? And I ask the question thinking about those people who really have no interest in the things of God or are occasional churchgoers who, if you ask them, would say, oh, yes, I believe, but you see no fruit, you see no interest, that kind of thing. So how can you... I feel like I
almost
have to tell them you're not a Christian to tell them how to be a Christian.
Yeah, there's some people who use the word belief in a cheap way. It's just, in other words, James says the devils believe and tremble. So just believing that Jesus exists or even believing that he died doesn't automatically save us. The key to understanding John 3:16 is going back a few verses. Jesus talks in verse 14 about as Moses lifted up the serpent. When people who had been bitten by the venom of these serpents in the wilderness looked in faith at this bronze serpent that was on a pole. To the shepherd, that meant a defeated serpent. A lot of shepherds back then kept a stick, and they'd club these serpents that would wound the sheep and then lift it up with the stick and carry it away. So a serpent lifted up on a stick meant a dead or defeated serpent. And it's by looking in faith through the death of Christ, when he is lifted up, that the serpent was defeated by his death. And by believing that, we're healed. Now, the reason the children of Israel also knew is because they were healed by looking and believing. Those who would not look in faith didn't find healing. You know, I also like, Chuck, I know I'm about to run out of time before our break, but I just wanted to remind you, in Daniel chapter 6, when he comes out of the lion's den, it says the lions did not hurt him because he believed in his God. Well, Daniel's belief was seen in action. And it was an action where he put the word of God ahead of the laws of men, and he acted on his belief and even put his life on the line. That's the kind of belief that's missing today. It means to believe. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Friends, you hear the music in the background. That just means we're getting ready to take a break. And if you want to check the website in the meantime, it's simply amazingfacts.org. And we have a virtual Tree of Life there, filled with resources for you in your personal study, and take advantage of that. Also, don't forget to check out BibleUniverse.com. You can sign up for our free online prophecy Bible studies, and you can learn a lot about Bible prophecy. We'll be right back.
Please stay with us. Bible Answers Live will return in just a moment. Remember to tune in to Pastor Doug's weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts, which is aired on major networks, including Black Entertainment Television, iNetwork, Black Family Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation KTLA. Check your local listings or contact us to find out when and on what channel the programs will be aired. If you're looking for Bible-based materials for further study, sign up for Amazing Facts free correspondence Bible study course or check our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, operating exclusively through the generosity of your prayers and financial gifts. We would love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. We're back for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This is an encore presentation, so if you have a Bible-related question, you can call us next Sunday from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time to receive clear, honest answers directly from God's Word. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's return to God's Word for even more Bible Answers Live with host, author, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Welcome back, listening friends. This is Bible Answers Live. If you have just tuned in, this is a live, international, interactive Bible study, and you're invited to call in your Bible questions. We have some lines open, and that number is 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Please keep a pen or pencil or piece of chalk handy, because we're also going to give out our resource number, and there are chaplains available for counseling there. And also we have free resources we give away. But right now we want to get back to our phones, and let me look and see who's been waiting patiently here. Going to talk with Archie, who's listening on the internet, calling from, I can't say that, Indiana somewhere. Hi, Archie, you're on the air. How do you say your town?
Wilkettville.
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 Well, I told you I couldn't say it. And your question?
Yes, my question is in Judges 11, verse 31, a certain man was going to war with another country, and he made a vow to God that whatever come out of his house, he would sacrifice to the Lord as a burnt offering.
This is Jephthah.
Yes. And whenever he got done, he was victorious, and he come home in peace, and his daughter comes out of his house first, and which obviously very upset him. And then in verse 39, further on, it says, you know, after she lamented her virginity in the mountains and everything, she come back after 2 months, and he did as what he had vowed to God. He did not sacrifice her to the Lord, did he?
No, he didn't sacrifice her at all. This is an often misunderstood verse. Jephthah made this vow that whatever came through his gates, he would offer as a burnt offering to his Lord. In Bible times, they had ranches, and they had their goats, and they had their sheep, and they had their cows, their domestic animals. And it was not uncommon to have these creatures come out and meet you when you come home. I used to have goats when I lived up in the hills. When I came home, they ran out to meet us. And he thought, whatever comes out to meet me, I'll offer. Well, the Bible tells us that they already had a law that all the firstborn were offered to the Lord, but instead of humans, they could offer an animal as a substitute. The problem was when Jephthah made this vow and his daughter was the first one out of the gate, so to speak, he knew then that he was going to have to consecrate her to the temple to serve God the way Samuel did, but she would never marry, and he would have no more offspring. And so for him to consecrate his only daughter and have no offspring was one of the worst things that could happen. Now you might be saying, Doug, how do you know that? It's the same way Hannah brought her son. Every year Hannah came up to see Samuel, and she brought him a coat. You'll notice as you read on in this verse, it says that the daughters of Israel went up to bewail the virginity of Jephthah. And that's verse 40. They went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah. They went to see her, because now she's at the temple and she can never marry. You'll also read in the Bible about, in the book of Luke, it talks about Anna, who served the Lord in the sanctuary for 80 years. And she had never married from her widowhood. And so there's a number of examples in the Bible how this was done. Jephthah did not offer his daughter as a burnt offering. He knew that he would have to consecrate her to the Lord, but to offer a human offering to the Lord would be very offensive to the people of Israel, because humans are unclean. You never, if a donkey had come out of his gate, he would not have offered a donkey. Instead of a donkey, he would have offered a cow, because you cannot offer an unclean animal.
Right.
So he was just saying he would make a sacrifice to the Lord of whatever came out of his gates.
And the reason why he was so upset is because
he would have no offspring.
Be a virgin.
Yeah, that's why, you notice she's not bewailing her life on the mountain. She's bewailing her virginity because she could never get married now.
I see. Yeah, that makes a lot more sense to me because, you know, it just, I knew my God would not do that.
No, a lot of people have gotten upset reading this that you're not the only one because they think, was God endorsing human burnt sacrifice?
What it sounded like when I read it, and that's the reason for the question, but, you know.
And keep in mind, Jephthah was a judge of Israel. He was the spiritual leader at that time. He knew better than to offer human sacrifice to the Lord.
Yeah.
Hope that helps. You notice it says he was his only daughter. It's emphasizing he would have no offspring.
All right. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Good question, Archie. Next, we're going to talk to Joaquin, who's calling from Sun Valley, California, listening on the Internet. Joaquin, welcome to the program.
How you doing, Pastor?
Good. And your question?
I've been doing a study about the fall of Lucifer and man. And actually, I read the story of redemption. And it says that the war in heaven and the fall happened before creation.
Yes.
And I was curious. I understand that Lucifer was cast to the earth, but in this story, where exactly was Lucifer cast to if creation had not begun yet?
Well, I'm not sure that the war in heaven all happened in one day. I think the war in heaven, in other words, for our listeners, what we're talking about is where Lucifer, who was once a beautiful angel, rebelled against God, and he wanted God's position. You can read about that in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And in Revelation 12, it talks about where Michael and his angels, it erupted into a conflict where they basically evicted from heaven Satan and his angels that are commonly called demons now. And at the end of that war, or that battle, they were ultimately cast to the earth.
Right.
Now, keep in mind, Revelation, you know, it starts here in Revelation 12. It's talking about this woman who wants to have a child. Mm-hmm. By the end of the chapter, the child's born. He lives his life. He's caught up to heaven. Now, who is that child?
Jesus.
You notice how quickly it covers the 33 years of his ministry in one verse?
Right.
So Revelation 12 is covering a long span of time. The war in heaven did begin before the creation of our world. By the time Satan is setting up his office here, it's after Adam and Eve have listened to the devil instead of God. Satan had no right to set up his headquarters on this earth until Adam surrendered dominion by obeying the devil.
I see. So
you're covering a big span of time here from when the war started. Matter of fact, the war's still going on.
Okay, so, well, at least the concerning the war where Lucifer was cast out of heaven, it may have started before creation, but when he was actually cast.
Right, when he was cast to the earth, you notice it says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth in the same
right.
chapter. There must be people down there for the angel to pronounce woe to the inhabitants.
Right.
Does that help a little?
It does. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Good question. All right, we're going to move along and talk to Steve, who is calling from Modesto, California, listening on KADV. Welcome, Steve. You're on the air. And your question?
Hello, Doug. I had a friend at work, and both him and I, we had watched the DVD that you had put on, and it came down to the part on where Satan was tempting Christ, the temptation of Christ.
Uh-huh.
And that Satan came as a glorious messenger of light, and you had used Matthew 6:24, and he could not find anywhere in the Gospels that there was anywhere that Satan had showed up as a glorious messenger of God until I had gone to my pastor, and he gave me 2 Corinthians 11:14, and I was wondering if there was any more text to use that I could show him.
That's a good question. It does not say in any of the Gospels, in fairness, I need to just make it clear, it doesn't say that Satan, when he appeared to Jesus, looked like an angel of light. Of course, if we do a little common sense and reasoning, it would not have been much of a temptation if Satan appeared with red leotards and a goatee and horns and a pitchfork and bat wings and said, "Hi, I've got some propositions. I'd like to encourage you to listen to me." Who would listen to a creature looking like that? So he did not appear as some ghoulish monster.
No.
Satan, and then some other verses. Of course, you've quoted 2 Corinthians 11:14, which is great. He's transformed into an angel of light. You could also go back to before Lucifer fell. When you read in Isaiah 14, we just quoted, or Ezekiel 28, he was perfect in beauty.
Isaiah
and so
14.
Why wouldn't the devil want to use that, you know, his glory and his beauty for deceiving Christ?
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, why would he want to look ugly and sinister if he's going to tempt Jesus to listen to him?
Yeah.
So it's just reasoning, but there is no verse in the Gospels that say what the devil looked like when he appeared to Jesus. We can only assume that he put on his best deception.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense?
Yes, it does.
And you know what? I've never found a commentator, a Bible commentator, that disagrees with that.
Yeah.
I've seen paintings. You got to be careful. You look at some of the artwork, and you'll see that, you know, it's hard for an artist to paint the devil where he looks like an angel, and you know who he is. So they always paint the devil to look very demonic when he tempts Christ in these art depictions.
Yeah.
And that's what confuses people sometimes. You can be sure he didn't look like that.
Okay.
All right?
Okay.
Thank you very much. Good question. Next, we're talking with Eric, who's calling from Huntsville, Alabama, listening on WOCG. Welcome, Eric. You're on the air.
Hey, how you doing, Pastor Doug?
Good. How about you?
I'm doing fine. I had a question about... Is there any biblical evidence of women pastors or women deacons? I had a friend of mine who supported this, and he came up with Romans 16:1, and he said that was interpreted to say that Phoebe served as a deacon, which to me would kind of contradict, I think, 1 Timothy 3 when Paul was describing the office of a deacon. And I was wondering if that was so. He was saying that it was mistranslated, that, you know, in 16:1 it says servant, but he was trying to say he was a deacon. Is that so? Is there any biblical evidence that women served as pastors, or is that biblical?
Well, we're asking actually a couple of different questions, because the role of pastor is definitely different from the role of deacon. That's why they have separate services and names. Here's first of all, I always like to make this little speech before I answer this question. And the speech is that God does call women to ministry, but there is no example in the Bible for any woman ever being ordained as a priest, pastor, apostle, elder. Those are exclusively male roles biblically, in the same way that the role of the father is different from the role of the mother. I mean, God even physiologically made fathers and mothers different in their roles. I've never met a father who could nurse a baby. And there's reasons that we're made that way. And in the same way, in the church, the roles of men and women are different. Now, I know some people might think that this is very antiquated, but I just see it in the Bible. God established a church to have a patriarchal leadership where you have men as servant leaders in the family. Now, women are called to ministry because you've got women who are teachers and prophetess in the Bible. There are spirit-filled women. I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, the Bible says. But Jesus, when he called the 12 apostles, he, even though he had a number of women that followed him, Luke chapter 8, he never chose any woman to be an apostle. And it wasn't because he was buckling to traditional pressure. It's just that I think the Lord originally designed that men should be the servant leaders in the family and in the church. Now, deaconess, that one time when it appears as deaconess, it is the word servant. And, you know, obviously men and women should be servants in the house of God, in the family of God. But the ordained role, you know what I always like to look at for me, Eric, that is sort of a slam dunk? Amram and Jochebed had three children. All three of their children were prophets: Miriam, Aaron, and Moses. But only the boys were priests. Never in the Bible do you have a woman offering sacrifice. That was a priestly role. And the modern pastors, when they do communion, it is something of a priestly role. But that is not to subtract from the gifts that women have for ministry.
Oh, okay.
Did that make sense?
Yeah, absolutely, Doug. I was just trying to see if it's appropriate, because nowadays you see more and more women.
Oh, I know. Yeah.
I'm trying to see if that was, there was some biblical support for that.
My dilemma is I've got the Bible, and I want to go by the Bible, and I can't find it. And, you know, I keep asking people. I've got some friends that are great theologians, and I say, okay, where is the verse where a woman is ordained as a priest, a pastor, or an elder? And then there's silence. And they say, well, that's because they were following traditions. Well, if we say that about everything else in the Bible, we can get rid of everything.
Absolutely.
I hope that helps. Oh, by the way, if you go to our website, I have an article I wrote called Unisex and Jesus, and it's an article on the Inside Report section of the website. You can download that and read it. Thank you for your question, Eric. Talking next to Valentina, who's calling from Los Angeles. And you have a question, Valentina?
Yes. Hi, Pastor Doug.
Hi.
My question is, I was baptized on Easter with my son.
Uh-huh.
After this, I have been having some major problems with my brother's family. And now my family and I got invited to my nephew's fiance's sister's engagement party, and the party is on Friday night. Now if I go, will I be breaking the Sabbath law? And if I not go, will I make the situation worse with them? What shall I do?
Well, first you want to ask, what does the Lord want? And then you ask, how, you know, can I be a witness? Every now and then, I am invited to participate in a wedding that would be on Sabbath or some part of it. If it is a Christian spiritual service and I can go and be a witness, and then I'll do that to be a support. But, you know, let's face it, some weddings, as soon as they get done with the vows, they break out the booze and everybody starts dancing and it turns into a hootenanny.
Yeah.
That wouldn't be appropriate. And so I've excused myself from occasions like that. And sometimes, you know, it creates problems even in the family, because there are relatives and they have some wingding on God's holy day. And I tell them, you know, I love you and I'd like to support you, but God comes first. And I just, I'm going to go to church and I don't feel comfortable doing that. And we just need to put the Lord first. God says, I will honor those that honor me. And your friends and family may tease you if you make that distinction. But you know what? If they get into a pickle, if they get into trouble, they're going to call you because they know you have convictions. So you'll have to answer the question about what kind of service this is going to be. If it's going to be a sacred service, well, then it might be something appropriate on a Friday night. If it's going to be a party, then...
First, they're inviting the priest. He will just talk over there and... After that, as usual, we are going to have a party, you know, dancing.
Yeah, they can take out the booze and the dancing.
So may I stay just for that part and leave after that?
Well, you know, that might be a way to show support, to say, you know, I want to be here for the sacred part, but when the party begins, I need to excuse myself. You have every right to do that.
Yes,
and you know what?
Yes,
you can bring them a gift and bring them a card and say, we love you, but I'm just sorry I can't stay.
Yeah, okay. When the pastor will bless them, so after that I can leave.
Yeah? Well, you pray about what you think the Lord wants you to do, but that may sound like a solution.
Okay.
All right?
All right. Thank you very much, Pastor Doug.
God bless. Oh, who are we going to talk to next here? I think Ben has been waiting patiently. Ben, Florence, Alabama, listening on WOCG. Welcome to the program.
Hello, Pastor Doug. How you doing?
Good.
I have some scriptures I need to read. I need to get some understanding on. Genesis chapter 1, verse 22. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And in chapter 3, verse 22, and the Lord said, behold, the man has become as one of us. Why is he saying us and our?
Well, God is a... God is... several individuals, and the Father and the Son are joined in the creation of man. You know, the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you go to the Gospel of John and says, in the beginning was the Word, and all things that were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In the same way the Father has committed judgment to the Son, the Father evidently committed creation to the Son, and there was a joint effort in creating our world.
So is he talking about Jesus?
Yeah, Christ existed before he came to earth. Jesus didn't suddenly come into existence when Mary had her baby. He existed before that. That's why Christ said, before Abraham was, I am.
But isn't Christ God?
Christ is God the Son. God is composed of, think of God, and this may sound primitive, but think of God sort of as a last name. You've got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And Jesus is God the Son.
Yeah,
who is a separate, go ahead.
Well, but it doesn't say Trinity in the Bible.
The word Trinity is not in the Bible.
Right.
An example would be, if you look at the baptism of Jesus, Jesus is in the water. God the Father is speaking from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son. And the Holy Spirit is coming down from the Father to the Son. There you've got the three persons of the Godhead. So is your question really a question about the Trinity, maybe?
No, my question is, I don't understand why he would say our and us. Why don't he? Why he wouldn't just say me or
me or I?
I, yeah.
Yeah, because
talking about himself, because he created everything. He is God, unless he's talking about the Word, or he's talking about Jesus. And it said the Word became flesh. So. Is he talking about the Word, or is he talking about Jesus,
or is he talking about both?
Is that why he's saying us and
the
our?
Phrase, the Word, in the Bible is another title for Jesus, and that's why it's capital W. Christ is the Word, and it's also, you would find it that way in Revelation 19 when he's riding on the white horse. It says the Word of God is written on his thigh, and he's got a sword coming out of his mouth. Christ is the Word of God incarnate. God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the three of them compose God. You know, even though it's not specifically your question, I have a book I've written. I'll send you a free copy of Ben, and it's called The Trinity. Is it biblical? The teaching of how many persons compose God. We'll send you a free copy of that if you'd like. Just call 800, anyone out there who wants this, we'll send it to you. 800-835-6747. Ask for the book, the little study book on the Trinity. Be happy to send it to you. Hope that helps, Ben. Going to try and get a couple more calls in. And we're going to talk next to Joseph, who is listening from New York, New York. WMCA is the station. Welcome to the program, Joseph.
Hello, Pastor.
Thank you for waiting.
Pastor, when Nathaniel was informed that Jesus came from Nazareth, he said, what good ever came out of Nazareth? Now, does that mean that Nazareth had a bad name? There was something wrong with that town for him to say that?
Evidently, Nazareth had sort of become a byword among the people there in Israel, the land of Israel, for being a place that did not generate the very best of citizens. And it had a reputation, and I've got to be very careful about naming any places in North America. But I think most of us in our communities, we've got parts of town that have a higher crime rate or more drugs. Nazareth was that part of Israel. And so that's why Nathaniel said, enough Nazareth. I mean, everyone believed that maybe Bethlehem, something would happen because that's where David came from, or from Hebron, or you know, one of these other holy towns, Shiloh, but Nazareth kind of was like, really? That was south of the tracks.
How long did they live in Bethlehem?
Well, Bethlehem was a suburb of Jerusalem. I've been there. And matter of fact, some people are confused because Jerusalem's often called the City of David, and sometimes it seems to be referring to Bethlehem. Well, they're not that far from each other. And Bethlehem Jerusalem dates back. The first reference to Jerusalem is Melchizedek, the king of Salem. That's in the book of Genesis. Bethlehem is not mentioned as being inhabited until the time of David in 1 Samuel. So it goes back to 1,000 years A.D.
May I ask, how long did Jesus live there in Bethlehem?
Well, evidently, before he reached 2 years of age, The wise men, when they came, gave warning that Herod was looking for the child, or the angel gave Joseph and Mary warning. They fled to Egypt. They stayed there until probably 2 BC when Herod the Great died. Then they came back and he moved to Nazareth and he grew up in Nazareth.
I never understood that route.
You know, it is interesting. Evidently, God brought Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem just so Jesus would be born there and fulfill the prophecy. But then after that, he goes up and he grows up in Nazareth. And it also said that he would be called a Galilean because of a prophecy in Isaiah.
Are you saying his parents did that deliberately?
No, well, I think they deliberately stayed away from the jurisdiction of Herod's family because they had tried once to kill him. Hope that helps a little bit, Joseph. But we're going to try and get one more question in here and going to talk with Mark, who's listening from Virginia on the Internet. And your question, Mark.
Hello. My question is in Matthew 27, verses 52 and 53, right after the curtain was rent in two.
Right.
Or actually 51, it says that the veil of the temple was torn in two, the rocks were split, and then the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised.
Yes.
Were they actually resurrected, or what happened there?
Good question. Evidently, when Jesus died, the earthquake opened the graves, but they did not come out of the graves until after the resurrection of Jesus. And remember, the Roman soldiers that saw the resurrection are now being paid to say it didn't happen. And so the Lord now has these witnesses, and it was probably some of the patriarchs, prophets, and kings that had known the Lord from the ages of Jerusalem's history that went into the city and said, here I'm Isaiah, and I'm back to tell you, before I go to heaven, Jesus really did rise. Or maybe John the Baptist was one of them. And they probably are the group that composes the 24 elders around the throne in Revelation. Oh, I'm sorry, we are out of time. Hey, friends, I want to welcome a new station. We want to welcome KWRD 100.7 FM, who has been listening tonight. I meant to welcome them at the beginning of the broadcast, and it's reaching Dallas-Fort Worth, Tyler, Longview, and Oklahoma City. We look forward to hearing from you on a future program, KWRD, The Word, 100.7 FM. Welcome to the Bible Answer Live lineup. Keep in mind, friends, this is listener-supported. We do greatly appreciate your help, and God willing, we'll be back next week.
This has been an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. To order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That number again is 800-835-6747. Have you missed an episode of Bible Answers Live? You can find it on our website at amazingfacts.org. If you've enjoyed this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California 95678, or on the web at amazingfacts.org. Remember, it is your prayers and financial support that allow us to offer life-changing truth to the world. Again, write to Amazing Facts, P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California 95678. Be sure to tell others and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Does everyone go straight to heaven when they die, and hell, does anybody really go there? Is there a world between where spirits of the dead hover just out of sight? Learn the hidden truth about death and beyond. Will we see a nuclear Armageddon? Will millions disappear off the scene? Find out the hidden truth about the final days on planet Earth. The Amazing Facts Hidden Truth magazine reveals Bible secrets and separates scriptural fact from religious fiction. Easy to read and full of truly amazing facts, this eye-catching magazine is fascinating reading for all ages. Available for just $2, the Hidden Truth magazine can be yours today. Call 1-800-835-6747 and ask for offer 262. Did a loving God make a devil? Is there any actual evidence that the Bible is inspired? Get your copy of the Hidden Truth magazine today. That number again is 1-800-835-6747.
If you've enjoyed this broadcast and would like to know more about what the Bible teaches, sign up for the Amazing Facts free Bible course. Go to www.bibleuniverse.com or call 1-800-835-6747 and ask to enroll in our free Bible course. 1-800-835-6747.